In 1799, when the armies of Napoleon were sweeping across the European continent, 18,000 French soldiers appeared on the heights above Feldkirch. It was Easter Day as the army prepared to take the town, and so the townspeople quickly called a meeting. The town council debated amongst themselves about what to do, and it became obvious that defending the town was not an option because the numbers of the enemy was overwhelming. Finally, after much discussion, the old dean of the church rose and he said, "My brothers, it's Easter Day. We have been reckoning our own strength, and that fails. So let us turn to God, ring the bells and have the services as usual, and leave the matter in God's hands." They agreed to do as he said, and so the church bells across all the towers in the town rang out with the joyous sounds of the celebration of the resurrection. Soon the streets became filled with people hastening to their places of worship. And when the French soldiers on the hill heard the sounds of the bells and went down and saw all the people scurrying around, they naturally assumed that the Austrian army had arrived in order to relieve the town. The French suddenly broke their camp and they gave orders to march on. And by the time the bells had finished ringing, there wasn't a single French soldier to be seen. This historical story does illustrate the truth that we celebrate today, and that is the victory of Jesus. You see, Easter represents the victory of Jesus, and those who follow Jesus have victory too. And that Austrian town over 200 years ago, they witnessed that same truth, that Jesus is the God of victory, and we have victory through him. Today I want to take a look at a very important chapter of the Bible that talks specifically about this truth, this victory of Jesus that we have on Easter Day. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of our brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." Let's just focus in on this first verse of this amazing passage. "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand." See, the Apostle Paul, he's reminding people of the gospel message. This is the gospel message that we talked about in our Good Friday service, this gospel message that Jesus died and rose again for the forgiveness of our sins and for our victory so that we could enter into eternal life with him forever in bliss. That's the gospel message. And he says, this is the message on which we must stand. It's strong wording. It's aggressive wording. Kind of like in the story that we looked at earlier with the Austrian town, how it was a story of strength. Easter strengthened them and emboldened them because it's really a story about victory. The gospel message is incredibly powerful and potent. For as Paul says in verse 2, it saves those who believe. The gospel saves those who believe. It saves us. And without that, our faith is nothing, and everything else that we believe is in vain. He's saying that the gospel here is central. It's foundational. With the gospel, everything matters, and without the gospel, nothing else matters. Nothing else. Then in verse 3, Paul goes on to say that this good news is of first importance. Now, I just want to let that sink in for a second. Paul is saying here that the gospel message is of first importance. Now, we know that the Bible, of course, is a big book. I mean, it may not seem big when we have it in this kind of format, but believe me, it's the pages are very thin, and they really cram the writing in there. But if the Bible was written on, like, regular paper, like any other book, it would be just enormous. I mean, it's a huge book, and there's so much truth in there, and so many things that are said. And, it's all the Word of God. But often, I think Christians struggle with not whether or not to know this truth or study this truth or to study the Bible, but what they struggle with is what parts should we study and what parts do we focus on and do we apply to our lives? And this is pretty important because I think today, more than ever, we lack attention. We have an overwhelming amount of distractions and an overwhelming amount of information that we just feel inundated and overwhelmed. So when something in the Bible says this is of first importance, I think we need to perk up our ears and say to ourselves, this is what we should be focusing on. In fact, I think a common pitfall amongst Christians is sort of like a misemphasis of different aspects of our faith or different aspects of different truths of the Bible. Like, let's say, for example, someone really emphasizes the importance of the church. And they love the church and they spend their time at the church and it's so important to them that it becomes like they're so focused and they begin to not emphasize their personal relationship with God, or becomes so important to them that it becomes like an idol, and they lose sight of the gospel message, and actually they end up hiding from Jesus in the pews, right? You'd be surprised, but the pews are one of the best places to hide from Jesus. Or let's say sometimes some people get so caught up with how God created the world that they become so focused on that aspect. And they study that and they read books on that and they teach on that. And it becomes to them so centrally important that they actually lose sight of the gospel. They lose sight of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that those things aren't important, for they're certainly important truths of the Bible, and they're things that we should know and things that we should study. However, what I'm saying is that we have a limited amount of attention and a limited amount of energy, and so we need to disperse that energy proportionately. And so that means putting first things first, majoring on the majors and minoring on the minors, because you can't give your full attention to everything. And so I would argue then that since the Bible is saying that this is of first importance, that the gospel is of primary importance, then we should first and foremost put our attention towards that and put that at the center of our focus. I would argue this because the Bible has many themes that it emphasizes, but no theme is emphasized more than the gospel message. No theme is emphasized more consistently throughout the entire Bible. That's why we have four different gospel accounts, four different books written about that from different perspectives. And even the rest of the authors of the New Testament, they're always quick to point out how the Old Testament all points to the gospel of Jesus. And they interpret it that way. And I think it even goes beyond this, because one could argue that all of human history has somewhat climaxed in the gospel. That it was the whole purpose of everything and what it was driving towards, and that the whole reason we exist was so Jesus could come and save us. It's the reason he came to us. It's the reason things have played out the way that they have. It's the climax of the entire Bible. It pulls the whole story together. It's what everything points towards. And so because the gospel is of central, primary importance, I think it's almost impossible to overemphasize the gospel. And when we keep our focus on the gospel, we keep our focus centered on what is the heart of God, because the heart of God is the gospel message. The gospel message, Jesus died and rose again, and the implications of that. So I think we need to delve in a little bit more into the gospel and say, well, what is this gospel message that we celebrate on Easter? And why is it so important? Well, thankfully, the Apostle Paul, he actually states this for us very clearly in verses 3 and 4 in the passage I read to you. I'll read it again. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That, my friends, is the gospel message, the message of Easter, that Jesus died and that he rose again, and that through that we too have the victory of Christ. And because this is most celebrated above all else, I think we must realize that Easter is the most important day in the calendar. It's the most important holiday. It's the most important celebration not just of the Christian faith, but really of the whole world, of humanity. See, I think people often mistakenly think that Christmas is the most important Christian holiday because it's the one that gets the most fanfare. I mean, certainly my kids probably think Christmas is the most important. But actually, if the gospel is of primary importance, then the day that celebrates the gospel, Easter, then that day must be of primary importance and everything else must be secondary, even things as important as the birth of Jesus. And furthermore, we know that this truth is so important that Jesus wanted to make it known to us. And he wanted to make it known so much that he actually hung around for 40 days in order to give proof and evidence to the fact that he died and rose again. In fact, there's more evidence given to this than anything else. If you just read in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." See, this is why we read in that Corinthians passage in verse 5 to 8, Paul says, "And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." We see here there are so many witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. So many witnesses, in fact. He appeared to so many people, in fact, as to make it literally impossible in those times to be able to deny. A great example of this we see is in Acts chapter 26, when the apostle Paul, because he's preaching the name of Jesus, he's preaching Jesus' resurrection. Because he's preaching this, he gets pulled into the courts, and he's in the courts, and he's speaking in front of King Agrippa. Now, King Agrippa, he's sort of like the king of the territory at the time. And in Paul's own defense of himself to the king, he says this: "The king is familiar with these things." He points out that the resurrection of Jesus and his death is not something that was done in secret. He's pointing to the evidence that is there. And he knows that the king is aware of these things because the king would be in the know and people would have given reports to him. There were so many eyewitness accounts at the time. And that's why in the Acts chapter 26, when we look at the account, we see that the king doesn't actually try to argue with Paul in any way that the resurrection actually happened, because it's a known fact. Like, he knew it. He could not deny it. There was no evidence against that. But I think what's more interesting than what the king didn't say is actually what the king said. And this is what the king said to Paul in response, and I quote, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" So what's interesting about this is Paul is dragged in front of the courts, but instead of defending himself for preaching the resurrection of Jesus, he actually uses it as an opportunity to try to convert the king to Christianity, to convert him to the fact that Jesus died and rose again, and therefore he is the Son of God and came to do what he said he came to do. And the king is saying, "Hey, you know, I just met you here. Now we're in a court and you're trying to convince me. You're like, I can't be convinced so easily in such a short amount of time." Listen, my friends, we got to realize that God gave us so much evidence and so much witness to the fact of Jesus' resurrection because it is of prime importance, great importance. But why exactly is this? Why exactly is it so important? Well, it says in the passage of 1 Corinthians, if you skip ahead to verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." So what this passage is saying is that the gospel is so important, specifically the resurrection, that if the resurrection did not happen, then your entire faith is futile. It's futile. If we are not saved through the resurrection, then what do we have? Why are we here? Why are we doing this thing? The Bible is for nothing. See, without the resurrection, even the cross itself doesn't mean anything. If Jesus didn't rise again from the dead, then the cross is not a sign of victory. Easter is not a sign of victory. It's a sign of defeat because Jesus was killed and he's done. He's just, if he's just another wise man, then the cross killed him and it's all said and done. But if he really is the Son of God, then God has the power to raise him again from the dead, and it proves that he was who he said he was. And it turns this act of what would be considered defeat into an act of glorious victory. It's like the ancient legend of the crown of thorns. It's a legend that tells of a monk who supposedly one day, again, it's a legend, came across the crown of thorns that Jesus wore on the cross. He picked this up and it was a bloody nasty looking thing. And he decided to take it into church for Good Friday morning service. And he placed it on a side altar next to the main altar. And as the people would come and they would look upon this thing and it, and they would quickly turn away because it would just remind them of the awfulness and the cruelty of their sins. And so it was a stark reminder of the price Jesus paid on Good Friday. And so on Easter morning at sunrise, the old monk went into the sanctuary in order to take away the crown of thorns, since he felt like it would be out of place now on Easter where we celebrate the resurrection. And as he entered the sanctuary, he noticed a very, very sweet aroma. And as he approached the altar, the sun was coming through the window and it was beating down the crown of thorns. And it had transformed the sharp-looking spikes and the ghastly-looking twigs into roses. Roses of the most beautiful and rarest beauty. And with them came a fragrance that filled the air, a beautiful fragrance. And that story shows us the truth that it is the wonder of Easter which transforms the defeat of the cross, which transforms the ugliness of the cross, if there was any there, and it makes it into a beautiful aroma for all those who believe. Because if the resurrection doesn't exist, you must realize that Jesus would have just been a fraud. He would have been just another guy, a martyr at best, but would not have proven that he was actually who he said he was. He'd be a lunatic, and he wouldn't be the Lord. But because he died and rose again, indeed we know that he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man who has come to take away the sins of man. Because he is also God, which gives him the power to be able to pay the price worthy enough to wipe out all of our sins. And not only that, we must realize that the resurrection is the most powerful symbol of victory because it overcomes the most powerful power that has ever existed in the universe. I'm talking about the power of death. Peter says in the Bible, it is impossible for death to hold him, right? Jesus conquered death on the cross. But death, as we know, it is the greatest power to ever exist, right? Nothing can stop it. No human can stop it. Nothing has escaped it. No person has ever escaped it. Even the mountains themselves eventually will cease to exist. The more we learn about our universe, the more we realize that it's decaying. Stars, as we know, they all eventually die. And when they die, they create these awful black holes of death that suck in and kill everything around it. Death is inevitable. It is the ultimate power. And nothing and no one has ever escaped it. Except Jesus. Except Jesus. It is inevitable. It is unconquerable. But Jesus has conquered it through the power of God. And if that wasn't enough, it says in verse 20 this, Jesus is raised as the first fruits of those who follow him. The first fruits. What does that mean? Well, that means that if I follow the gospel, if I put my trust in Jesus, then I too, like Jesus, will receive the power to conquer death. I will be raised to life with him, and I will be with him for the rest of eternity. That is why Paul goes on to say later in chapter 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm and let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain. My friends, we too have victory in Christ Jesus. Victory over the greatest power to ever exist, so that we no longer ever feel the cold sting of death. And that, my friends, has promise. It's a great and reassuring truth that has value not just for the afterlife, but you must realize that this is a truth, this is a belief that also has great power and great benefit for the current life that we are living right here and now. You see, the fact that inevitable death is always there and coming for us all, my friends, that has a way of putting a bit of a damper on things. As the great poet Dylan Thomas once said so famously, "We rage against the dying light. We rage against the dying light. We hate it." I mean, those who have no hope in the resurrection and in a resurrection for themselves, they have no hope in death. And they despise death. They hate it. I mean, I've had the opportunity to do 4 funerals for family members, which had not really any friends or family who had a hope in the resurrection of Jesus and didn't have hope for resurrection themselves. In other words, it was for people who died who had almost no family and friends who believed in an afterlife or that they were going to be with Jesus. And so let me tell you, these funerals can be a bit of a bleak affair because these people hate death. I mean, they rage against the dying light, and quite naturally. It upsets them. Death makes them uncomfortable. Death angers them. And this is understandably so. In fact, one of the only things that really gives them comfort at these things is the reception afterwards where they're able to mingle with friends and reminisce with those who maybe they haven't seen in a really long time. But even that, I think, has been somewhat ruined for them because when they go and they see those old friends they haven't seen in a long time, they see how much they've aged. And it makes them realize that they too have aged and that their time is limited and that they are dying. And they're there at the funeral of their friend who has died. And it makes them realize that death is inevitable and that life is short. And so there's this lingering sense of death in the air at a funeral that really dampens the situation, especially for those who do not have hope in a resurrection. Albert Camus once said, "No matter what you enjoy in life, the fact that you're going to die casts a shadow on it." And in one of his books, Camus gives this illustration. He says, let's say I told you that I'm going to kill you in 30 minutes. You'd say, well, why not kill me now? And I'd say, well, what do you like to do? Tell me one thing that you enjoy doing the most. And you would say something like, I enjoy listening to Hayden on the radio. And so he'd say, well, listen, great. I don't want to be too cold about this, so go ahead, listen to Hayden on the radio or on your stereo for 30 minutes. have some fun before you die. And then you would say, well, I don't know, but I guess there's just something about the fact that I'm going to die at 7:30 that makes it hard for me to enjoy Hayden at 7. But he would say, don't you understand? That's the situation you are all in. Camus says, you are going to die. You don't even know when you're going to die, but you're going to die. How can you enjoy anything? You are going to die. You see, my friends, not only is our Easter victory through Jesus beneficial in the afterlife, it's beneficial in the here and now because it does release us from the lingering sense of death that has a way of putting a damper on our lives and our enjoyment of the things that we have now. That is why I think that so many Christians, at least that I know, are doing a much better job at dealing with this whole COVID crisis than the average person. As, by the way, I believe we should be. Because you see, there is an air of death around us these days. I mean, all you need to do is turn on any news broadcast, and you're going to see a number up in the corner, and it's usually going to be in really big red letters, And what it is it's the death toll of the virus, right? The death toll of the virus. So death is all around us. And I think that this lingering sense of death has a way of taking the wind out of the sails of most people. And in fact, it has. But those who follow Jesus, I don't think we're so much fazed by this, because we know that Jesus is alive. He's alive. And he promised that if we follow him and put our trust in him, then we too will be alive. We will have life to the full now, and we will be alive forever with him, life in the full for eternity. And so this looming death does not put a damper on our daily lives, but actually allows us to, I think, live out our daily lives, even in a situation like this, and actually allows us to make the most out of this situation, because our lives are not affected with the sad, looming concept of death, at least for ourselves. And so we can look at death in the eye and we can say, oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your sting? So in conclusion, here's my ultimate point that I've been leading up throughout my sermon, and it's the point that Paul is trying to make in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus is alive. Can I say that again? Jesus is alive. Oh, that's a good thing. Man, that is a beautiful and a wonderful truth. That is the most beautiful and wonderful truth you are ever going to hear, unless you're the enemy. That is a beautiful truth. And that is something that we should never, ever forget. That's something I want to remind you of today. That is a truth you need to be reminded of on Easter. And that's what Easter is all about. This truth is so powerful, so awe-inspiring, so earth-shattering. I think I would put it in the category of upstanding. It's a category I created. And basically, it means that there are some things in this world that are just so amazing, some truths that will just shock you so much that it would literally make you stand up if you heard them. Winning the lottery, finding out your wife is pregnant with your first kid, Jesus is resurrected, and so are you. You've overcome the power of the grave. I mean, these are upstanding truths. In fact, the truth that Jesus has risen, and you also will rise with him and have conquered the most powerful force in all of the universe, the power of death. That truth is so powerful. That truth is so significant that actually I would put it in a category all of its own. It's a category I like to call table flipping. Because it is a truth that is so powerful that if you heard it and you truly grasped it, the fact that you had that kind of victory through Jesus, that it'd be so astounding that it would force you to stand up with such a great amount of force that you would flip over the table that you were sitting at. You'd flip it over. It's table flipping good, my friends. That is the power of this truth that we celebrate on Easter, and that is why Easter matters more than anything. That is why it is of prime importance, my friends. Prime importance. And so if you're here today and you have not accepted this truth of the victory of Jesus through the resurrection, man, I so encourage you to do that. Why wouldn't you want to do that? Do that and claim your victory now. Claim it, for it's only for those who accept it. And my friends, if you are someone who has accepted that, I mean, stand firm in that, as the Apostle Paul says. Could you stand firm in that and just bask? You know, this is not the time for trying. This is the time to just bask. Just bask in the glorious, sweet victory that you have in Christ Jesus. It's yours. It's bought and paid for. It's done. Enjoy it. And do all that you can, please, to spread that to other people, to share the good news with others. Because whatever you do, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that what you do is not in vain because of the resurrection, so that all those family and friends and loved ones that you know may join you forever in eternity and would also overcome the power of the grave. That's what you want. That's what I encourage you with. My friends, it's a wonderful truth that we have. And so I remind you today, above all else, that he is risen. He has risen indeed. Let us pray together. Oh, Jesus, you're so good. Man, we are astounded again and again. We could fill up every book in the entire world and every hard drive in the entire world with words praising you and giving you honor and glory for what was accomplished through you by our God, and still it would not be enough to hold it all. The Bible is small in comparison to the amount of words of worship and glory we could give to you, and so we give you all the glory today. Oh, and we thank you from the bottom of our hearts. We can't thank you enough, Jesus, for living the life we couldn't, for dying the death we couldn't, to do something that we could never do, which is overcome the grave. You did that. Remind us, not only in our heads, but in our hearts, would you remind us of the truth that we will rise again one day with you, and would you give us a glorious hope, a hope for today, a hope for tomorrow, because of this, Jesus. Would you let that truth sink down into the soil of our souls, and would it grow fruit for you, fruit of the resurrection, fruit that we could spread to other people around us. Help us to be wonderful witnesses to you, Lord. Just as you had so many witnesses to the resurrection in those times, would we still now, as the church, be a witness to you today? Empower us to do that through your Holy Spirit, so that you would get all the honor and the glory and the worship that you deserve, O King Jesus. Thank you, Father. Amen. Now, as you know, it's Easter. And it is our most special, our most sacred celebration in the Christian calendar. And so we have a special treat for you. We have a couple of our worship leaders who have prepared some songs in order to help guide you and lead you into worship of our King Jesus. Because that's what we need to do this morning. And so those songs are going to play here in this video in just a minute. And I encourage you to worship along with us together. If you're a part of our church family, you know, I just want to say to you that I so long for the day that will certainly come when we can once again gather here together as a church body and give praise together to our Lord Jesus. Man, I know that the sound in this place is going to be more passion-filled and louder than anything that I have ever heard in this church before. I know it's going to be. And so I want you to know that day is coming. That day is inevitable. And I want you to have some hope in this time. I want you to know that I miss you. I want you to know that daily I am praying for the flock. I care for you. And I so look forward to the day that I can see you again face to face, and I can hug you, or shake your hand, or whatever. I so look forward to that. And so what I'd love to do now is I'd love to pray a pastoral prayer of blessing on you and your family for this Easter season. And so I pray that our God, who sent our glorious Lord Jesus Christ to pay the price for our sins and rise again to conquer the grave, would meet with you this week, that you would give him all the praise and glory that he is due, and that when you do that, that he would let you know that he is real, and that he would show up in a tangible way. His presence would be with you this week. And I pray that all the glorious riches that we have in Jesus in heaven would be placed upon you and your family this week. May he bless you, and may he keep you this Easter season. Amen.